The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thanks, Hannah. In the last 40 years, we've seen a really big cultural shift. If we look at the 1980s and 1990s, our society was shrugging off the last vestiges of what was called the modern era. It was a time when people still had a lot of trust in science and technology. They believed that science and technology would bring the answers that our society needed to solve all our problems. And as a result of that, a lot of people had great value and respect in people who they saw as experts, and those in positions of authority. And so expressions like, you know, she's my professor or he's my doctor implied that there was this implicit trust within those people who were experts or positions of authority. But once we hit the new millennium, what we call postmodernism became very much entrenched. The pendulum swung from where we were to where we are today, where many people no longer have their trust in science. In fact, a lot of people now dispute various views or expert opinions. We see that people often don't trust those in positions of authority. There's been a big shift in that regard as well. And now people rely much more on opinions rather than facts. If you read newspapers, you see that there's been a large increase in the number of what they call op-eds, opinion editorials, as compared to news. And so there's been this huge shift in society, and what we're seeing is that postmoderns prefer to trust those who they see as authentic, those with whom they have relationship. And so it's no longer a person's expertise that matters, it's about whether or not you think they're authentic or you can have relationship in some way with them. They want to hear from people who they see as authentic and relational. In chapter 2 of Thessalonians that we just heard, Paul would have made a great connection to postmoderns. He would have related to the postmoderns really well because he kept coming back to his relationship with the Thessalonians. He wasn't telling them as an expert, this is how you must live your lives. Rather, he was drawing upon the relationship he had with them. So, if we go back to Acts chapter 17, which we looked at last week, we see that Paul had lived among the Thessalonians for a short period of time. And then he and Silas had had to leave town. Timothy had come back and spent some time discipling them. And now Paul, it's about a year down the track, is writing to the Thessalonians to encourage them. And as he writes, he keeps reminding them of the relationship they have. He keeps reminding them that he was the real deal. And so in this passage we just saw, he says, you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. And then he says, but you know that with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. You know we never use flattery. You're our witnesses to this. You know we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. See this repetition of him saying, you know me. We've got relationship. So Paul and Silas and Timothy had lived among the Thessalonians for that period of time, and he's saying to them, you know us. We were not a fly-by-night con man. I wasn't a scammer trying to influence you to gain favour or status or take your money. I was with you. See my example of authenticity? Remember the relationship I had with you? And then he takes it up a notch. He says, not only was I authentic with you, but God is my witness. I was there with the help of God. God is our witness. You're our witnesses. And so is God. And so he's drawing upon now this authenticity that I have with the people and with God. So what's Paul's purpose in chapter 2? Well, first of all, he wants to talk to them about how they shouldn't live their lives and how they should live their lives. And then he wants to show them that church should be a family where people love one another. And he wants to see what it means then to live lives that are worthy of God and the kingdom of God. So Paul starts off by reminding them of when he first arrived. When he first arrived, he was battered, he was bruised, he was scarred. Because you see, he'd just come from a city called Philippi. And while he was in Philippi, he and Silas had, or he had actually prayed for a young girl. And that had caused a whole lot of ruckus in the city. And he and Silas in turn had been arrested. They'd been flogged. They'd been put in stocks in jail overnight. Treated terribly. But God had brought an earthquake, and with that earthquake they'd been set free. The jailer, having seen the prisoners he thought had escaped, is about to take his own life, and Paul says to him, don't do that. And Paul leads the jailer and the whole jailer's family to the Lord. And then the next day he leaves town. And so when he arrives, he is speaking out of this pain that he has felt physically upon his body of the persecution. And so he reminds them of this. He says, we have previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. See, even now, when they're in Thessalonica, they faced strong opposition. Because as we saw last week in Acts chapter 17, the Jews had caused a riot. They'd tried to have them arrested. Now, that had not all just happened on one day, that suddenly sort of they went over the edge and sort of went, right, we're going to get Saul or get Paul. Rather, what happened was that originally the Jews had invited them into their synagogues. For three Sabbaths in a row, they'd let Paul preach in their synagogues. But what happened was that the gospel of Jesus Christ was so beautiful, so attractive, that a number of the Jews and quite a lot of the Gentiles, including quite a number of prominent women in the city, started giving their lives to Jesus. And the Jewish authorities became jealous. They became jealous that Paul had this gospel and was preaching it in a way that was causing people to choose to follow this Jesus. And the jealousy of the Jews rose up and continued to increase to such an extent that they caused a riot. That's the nature of the strong opposition that Paul's writing about here. And it didn't stop there. You'd have thought, okay, we've run them out of town, our job's done. But what we discover was Paul and Silas went on to the next place called Berea. And there they started to teach the message, and it says that the Bereans received it and started to think about it and got excited about it. And then we read, but when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. And so we see here that these Thessalonian Jews had actually gone to another city to stir up the people who were becoming Christians there. Now, all of this has happened about a year before Paul has written this letter. So you can imagine that these Jews and Gentiles who'd gone back from Berea, back to Thessalonica, they'd have been very negative about the church. They'd have been very negative about Paul and Silas and Timothy and probably tried to discredit them. And so in this letter, Paul is saying, don't listen to those who try to discredit us, because you know us. We lived with you. We spent time with you. Remember the example that we set for you? Have you ever had a phone call from a scammer? Have you ever had an email from someone promising you great wealth? Or a text? Have you ever given them your bank account details? Don't answer that. 2,000 years ago in Thessalonica, they did not have the internet, they did not have scammers in that way. But what they did have was purveyors of religions and philosophies. People that would come into town and say, "What do you mean you haven't heard about the latest idol?" See, in a culture that believed in many, many idols that each had their own particular purpose, they would come in and they'd say, "Oh, we've got this new idol, you need to listen to us. Make sure you worship that one." Or they'd come in with a new philosophy and say, "This is the new way you should think." And people wanting to be early adopters to get the market advantage, that's, "Oh, we need to listen to this." And so it's quite common that these people would come into the town, they would push their new idol, they'd push their new philosophy, they would cause people to give them their money, and then they'd move on to the next town. Paul is wanting to remind the Christians in Thessalonica he wasn't like that. And so look at the language he uses from verse 3. "For the appeal that we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please God, people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else." And so he's using this language to say, "I'm not a scammer. I'm not a trickster. I'm not a fly-by-night guy. I'm not trying to trick you. I'm not trying to falsely please you. I'm not flattering you. There's no scrupulous financial deals going on." He's saying, "This is my defense. But more importantly, this is how I did not live among you." Paul is saying that for himself and Silas and Timothy, we didn't live like that, and nor should you. And this is a really important message for the church today. We are called to live as examples of Jesus Christ in our society. We are called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, that when we repent of our sins and place our faith in God, we are brought into relationship with God the Father. And because of this, we are better able to play our part in our community. We are able to restore the love of God, His justice and His mercy as He intended it to be. That's the beauty of the gospel that we're called to live. As Christians, we are not to live with impure motives. We're not to use our interactions with others to pervert the truth and goodness of God. And too often, there has been a small number or a minority of Christians who've used the name of Jesus to close a business deal, and it's turned out to be shonky. And that does so much damage to Christianity. Or they've used flattery and then the name of Jesus at the end of the sentence in order to try and take advantage over someone. They've said, "Well, if you give money, then you will receive blessing in ways that has not always been right or godly or good." And some Christian leaders have given the church a bad name by their greed, by their manipulation or their moral failure. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to check that our motives are pure, as Paul speaks about here. That we are focused on pleasing God first and foremost. Knowing that if we do that, and if we live authentically, then that will be powerful in allowing authentic relationships with others. We need to be known as people of good character, because character counts. Character matters. We need to be people who honour what we say, because by our good character we earn the respect of people we work with, our clients, our customers, our friends. when they say, oh, you're the real deal, when you are authentic as a Christian, when you reveal the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God, it makes the world a better place and people notice it. And they may invite you to share the basis of that, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, we're meant to live authentic lives in such a way that the gospel is released. The good news is released. When I was a teenager, I was part of a very small church out in the country. We actually met in the local country hall. And at one stage, when I was an early teenager, our minister, or we were between ministers, and so we had a retired minister for a year. He was, by that stage, well into his 70s, I think, and he would come and take a placement in a parish for a year when they were between ministers. This man's name was Ellis Bramley. And Ellis would often come to church and then often come home for lunch at our place. Or he'd turn up for afternoon tea. And then sometimes he'd actually have a sleep on my bed. And then sort of head off. He was a wonderful fellow. And he would sit around the afternoon tea table and he'd just tell stories. And he trained as a Methodist minister. And in those days, as Methodist ministers who would often go out into remote parts of Australia, they were not only taught the gospel, they were taught how to care for people. And one of the things that he'd been taught as a way of caring for people was how to pull teeth. And that's because he spent a lot of his time in remote Australia, and he would go to remote cattle stations, and there they would see people in pain and need of medical attention. He knew basic first aid and he would care for people. He told this story one afternoon, how he was driving one day and he pulled into a drover's camp, and one of the stockmen there was in incredible pain. He had incredible toothache. And so Ella said to him, well, sit down here on the log and I'll pull your tooth out. And so he gets him and pulls his tooth out, and the guy goes, oh, that's better. Would you mind giving me a haircut? And Ellis looked at him and said, not at this end of the log. He said, this end's a barber's chair. Get up and move to the other end. That's the hair salon. See, ministry was care, authentic care, and the gospel. Now, if you were a new Christian in Thessalonica, as I shared last week, when you turned to God from idols, suddenly you were stepping away from so much of the social and cultural and business happenings in the city. You were often completely rejected. Who was going to care for you? You had the gospel, but who was going to care? And so Paul then starts speaking about the church being a place of care like a family. And he starts to describe it as a family. And so this chapter helps us see church is meant to be family. Now, I realize family is not an easy word for everyone. Because for some people, family was not a safe or caring place. But that's not the way God intended it to be. God intended family to be a place of safety, a place of nurture, a place of love, a place of care, a place where people would love one another and want the best for each other. And so it's in that context that Paul is writing about church as family. And so we see the language he starts to use and the imagery he starts to paint in our minds. And he starts from the very beginning saying, you know, brothers and sisters, when people have given their lives to the Lord, they are now children of God. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he addresses them a couple of times in this passage as brothers and sisters. And then he takes this very humble posture and he says to them, instead, we were like young children among you. The word young children is better translated as infants. Now, there's some beautiful little babies here today. And when we look around, we know that these infants are innocent. There's this beautiful innocence that we have in holding a child, in nursing a child. We know that at this age there is nothing evil, there's nothing malicious in who they are. There's this beautiful innocence and gentleness of a baby. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, when we were living among you, we lived among you with innocence and gentleness. There was no evil intent behind who we were or what we did. And then he takes it to the next level, leading us from the image of an infant into the image of a nursing mother. And he says, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. As many of you know, Kylie and I have had quite a number of children. And Kylie has breastfed our children. And I've seen Kylie holding a little child in her arms, and she looks down with this love as she feeds. This nurture, this care, this compassion that she has. And we know now that it is not just the giving of nutrition when a mother breastfeeds, but there's an emotional bond that happens. There's a connection that forms between the mother and the child. And Paul is wanting the Thessalonians to know that there is this love that he has for them. That he genuinely cares for them. Look at his language. That we cared for you. That we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our very lives, just as a mother gives of her very self to the infant that she's nursing. Paul is saying, we gave of our very self to you. And we know too that breastfeeding is more than nourishment. It's that connection at that emotional and spiritual level as well. And Paul is saying here that it's not just that we nourished you with spiritual food, that you would grow healthy and strong, but there's this beautiful bond that has formed here as well. And so far in this chapter, he's picked up on this idea of brothers and sisters and infants and a nursing mother, and now he rounds it out with the language of a father. As in verse 11 and 12, it says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." See, in the Greek and Roman world, mothers were acknowledged and known for their role as nurturers. The father's role was to instruct. It was to give moral instruction on how to live. And so we see his language here when he says, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. In other words, he is instructing them on how they are to live according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So through this chapter, we're seeing as he talks about brothers and sisters and infants and mothers and fathers, he's saying church is family. Church is meant to be a place of love where you know you are loved by God and loved by one another. And it's the same imagery that we should take hold of. That as a church here, we are to love and care for and nurture one another. He desires that we would be fed spiritual nourishment so that we would grow healthy spiritual lives. He wants us to instruct and teach people to be able to live lives worthy of God. So I'm really moved by this image because so often I've used this language that, you know, we're the Rangeville Church family. That this is our family. And this is what Paul is drawing out of this chapter as well. In a world where family breakdown is all too common, we need the church to be that safe place of love and nurture. And every one of you can play a part in that. Every one of you, by loving one another, is creating that family of love and nurture. And I get it. No family is perfect. Our family, every family, has days where it just doesn't go as smoothly as it should, where someone in the family's having an off day or week. That's me. And in the midst of that, we still show love. We still show care. We still nurture. And we still forgive. So that we would grow like a child, healthy, emotionally, spiritually, physically, learning what's right, learning how to get on with one another, how to help within the family, how to be brothers and sisters loved by God. You know, just the other day, someone was talking with Kylie and I about parenting, and they were asking us questions about parenting and how we parented. And Kylie was reflecting on the idea that one of the things that she very intentionally did was train our children at home so that when they went out, they knew what was expected. Because it's far easier to train at home so that someone knows what to do when they're out rather than trying to teach them that when they're already out. And so she would do things like take the children into someone else's room in the house and say, now don't touch anything. Why? Because when they went shopping, they weren't trying to grab stuff off the shelves and touching everything, because they'd learnt, okay, there are times that I don't touch things. Or we'd intentionally teach manners and how to speak to people, how to address people, and we'd intentionally talk about that at home and even role play that at home, so that it was known that when we went out, what was appropriate. And so in that way, there's this aspect in which home should be a safe place to learn what you do when you're not at home. Should that not also be the case for the church? That here is a place where we practice loving one another, where we practice forgiving one another, where we practice caring for one another, so that when we are in our workplace, we can forgive. We can care. So that when we are in our sports club and the emotions are high, we still know how to love, how to care, how to nurture. So now, as Paul's saying here, I tried to live as an example among you in Thessalonica. And so he says, you're witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. In other words, he's saying that's how I lived, that's how he and Silas and Timothy lived, and now I would like you to do the same. And you might think, oh, if I live with a holy attitude, well, people are going to say you're holier than thou. You're a bit uppity. But that's not the case. When we look at what it means to be holy and righteous and blameless, let's think of the person who was completely holy and righteous and blameless. And who was that? Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus managed to connect to his society and his culture really well, didn't he? He cared for the sick. He met with the tax collectors. He touched the lepers. People of questionable lives, he went into their homes. He allowed them to touch him. When a woman was weeping and anointing his feet, there was another man, a holy man according to their society, a righteous man according to their society, a Pharisee. And he said, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. And here is Jesus in his holiness, righteousness and blamelessness, looks down at this woman and affirms her in what she is doing, and he forgives her and blesses her. You see, Jesus maintained the absolute in holiness, righteousness and blamelessness, and still connected to the world and to people who needed to know him. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to be holy. That is, we are called to live in a way that is pleasing to God. We are called to be righteous, which means to be in right relationship with God and hopefully with others as well. We are called to be blameless. That means that we are not doing the wrong thing. We are doing the right thing. In other words, the presence of Jesus is meant to shine through us so brightly that it impacts the world around about us, that they look and they see the gospel of Jesus Christ being lived out in authentic ways. And they go, I like that. What is it that causes you to live that way? And with that comes the invitation to share the goodness of Jesus Christ with them. We are called to engage with and connect with our culture while not doing what is wrong in our culture. We are called to bring God's love and his gentleness, his care, his justice, his mercy into the lives of those around about us to make this world a better place. This is the way Paul put it when he talked about the Father's role. He said it was encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So what Paul is saying to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is be real, be authentic, be relational about your faith. Do not try to manipulate. Don't try and take advantage of people, but rather share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Love them, care for them, nurture them. If you can live a life like this, then you are living a life worthy of God. If you are living like this, then you are living in a kingdom-minded way, for God calls you into his kingdom and glory. And so as we wrap up today, I just want to ask you to reflect on one of two different questions. The first is, what is God saying to you today about living authentically as an example to those around you? What's it mean for Jesus to shine through you that you are an authentic example of Christ to this world? Or secondly, what's it mean to be a brother or sister in Christ? What does it mean to be a mother or father in our church family? And how can you help our family to grow? The church family, I'm talking capital C, the church across the world. How can we help the church grow? By helping each person be the person God desires them to be. So just take a minute to reflect on that or something else the Lord might have been speaking to you about. How to live authentically. How to be family. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote, for the way it speaks to us today. Lord, he said to them that they would know. Lord, may we live lives where we are known by being the example that you call us to be. May we be known to carry Christ in our hearts, to be holy and righteous and blameless, and yet at the same time connecting to a world that needs us, because it needs Jesus. May we shine the light of Christ in our community this day. I pray, Heavenly Father God, that you would bless each and every person who's gathered here and online with us. That you'd help each one to grow to be the person you've called them to be. that, Lord, they would know that they are part, a brother and sister. They are part of the family of God. That as mothers and fathers in the church, that there is a role that they play to instruct, to nurture, to care, to raise up another generation. And so, Heavenly Father God, I just pray that your blessing would just flow through each and every one to be the person you created them to be, living the life that you've called them to live as an example to those around about them. We thank you for this in Jesus' mighty and wonderful name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746 361 144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.